thank the quartet for singing for us. It's always good when we can get four men in agreement and singing sweetly together. Lovely message and song. We trust the Lord will bless it to our hearts. I don't want to retrace my steps and repeat myself what I said this morning, but I know a lot of folk were not with us this morning, and you will have known that I spent the last week with the Brahams in New Hampshire. They are doing well. We had a good time together. And those of you who have known that Joey has been sick for a long time will be glad to know that she is making great strides forward. Her health is improving all the time. She is able more and more to bear the weight of responsibilities in the home and in the work. And she's singing as well as ever. In fact, in some ways better than ever. She sang during the week and certainly has lost nothing of the wonderful gift that the Lord has given her. We certainly had a very encouraging time there. Pray for the work in New Hampshire. They have their church half built. They're waiting for the other half of the funds to come in now. So if anybody has the odd 100,000 lying around that you really don't know what to do with, and the old saying is you can't take it with you, well, you can certainly leave it behind you, and I know that they'd be happy to receive it. Actually, the Lord will meet their need in His time, and it certainly is a very beautiful, very basic building. It's not beautiful in the sense of being needlessly ornate, but it is a beautiful building. It's well situated. They've got off to a good start, and we're looking forward to that building being completed in the will of God, and the church services moving out of the school building where they've been held almost since David went up there until the present. But the Lord has His hand even in that. The school principal is a Greek Orthodox, and he has on a couple of occasions had to come by the school building during service time. It was once the school had been broken into and his office had been rifled. And so when he got the police word to come, he came during church service and he heard in this, it's in the music room actually, where they hold their services, he heard David preaching and he was greatly moved and greatly interested. He came in the other evening and again it was during the preaching part of the service. He stood back. Joey was out in a little room they use as a nursery and have the service piped through on a loudspeaker. And he stood with her and said, "Now I really must go." But he stood on and he listened on. And he said, "Well, it's time. I really have to go." And he stood on and listened on and spent a long time there listening to the word and certainly showed a very good interest. You may pray for him. So the Lord has a purpose in that. There are also some of the janitors. Certainly one in particular I think of. And David has a great respect from that man. Those of you who remember David from his Bob Jones days will know that he was a very capable basketball player. Of course, when you're his size, you have it half made. You simply look on the basket nearly in the eye. At least it appears that when you're standing beside him. And to keep as fit as he can, they get a few of them together and they go to this school gym and they play some sort of basketball. I don't know if it's full teams or whatever. And this man is brought in contact with David again and certainly shows a great respect for him and every courtesy toward him. So the Lord is his purpose in having the church remain there and will, I have no doubt, use that for his own glory. But they are looking forward to getting their building completed, and I trust it's something you'll pray about. They're now launching out into a new phase of their outreach as they seek to reach others around them for Christ and spread the word of the truth of the gospel. They've started a new brief daily radio broadcast, and David's finding how difficult and at times how tedious that can be, because he's finding when his time is just about up, he's reaching the stage where he has just laid the foundation, it's time to say something, And so he has to scrap the whole thing and try to get the balance right again. But the Lord will use that as well. He's also turned him up, a young minister up there in the Congregational Church. It's a very independent church. It's not tied up with anybody or anything. But it's a very old church. And this young fellow has come in, a good man, and he certainly is having his work cut out to really get that church on the lines of sound doctrine and sound practice that it ought to be on. But he's doing a good work, and certainly he and David have tremendous times of fellowship and prayer together, and they are an encouragement to each other. And he and his people were very supportive of the meetings that we had up there this week. So that's a brief report from New Hampshire. I trust that you will be in prayer for the work there, and indeed for all the other works. You may continue, of course, to remember our brother John Wagner, who's preaching in Northern Ireland these days. If you have seen his schedule of preaching, you'll know that he certainly is not being given any time off. He arrived, on a Thursday? He started preaching that very night. I told him there's no way in the world that I would agree to do that, because when I get there, I'm ready for bed. Actually, the best thing I can do is stay out of bed until I drop into it late in the night and try to get a full night's sleep, because I have a brother who says there's no such thing as a biological clock. I mean, it's all bunkum. He said, you just sleep when you're tired. He can do it, so everybody should be able to do it. But I find that it doesn't work that way with me. But John was preaching right off and keeping on day after day, moving around the country. And I trust you'll keep him in your prayers. Dr. Allison's down, standing in for him in Florida. So do remember him as well as he prays. Charlene was to go down with him, but she's having a bad time with a sore back and not able to travel at the moment. She may have enough strength and enough ease from pain to travel later in the week down to Florida. That would be a big encouragement to the people down there. Now, we're turning this evening to the book of Philippians. I have been preaching on Philippians all this last week, and you would think, having preached through it here and up there, that I'd have said all I want to say upon it. But I want to read in the third chapter. I want to do something that preachers really ought not to do, and that is have a very, very, very long text, and you're hoping that the other side of the balance comes out to a very brief sermon. Actually, I want to have the entirety of chapters 3 and 4 as the basis of what I want to say tonight. But we'll read some in chapter 3, just to set the scene. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. That's a little verse that would repay close attention. I think that the Apostle Paul was a bit of an Irishman, or maybe a German, a bit of a Martin Luther. When Paul got into controversy with apostates, he did not mince his words. He did not say, "Dearly beloved separated brethren, how shall we set up a committee of reconciliation to try and work out our misunderstandings?" That was not the apostolic approach. Now, in dealing with Christians who were having a rough time, he was full of gentleness. He was full of kindness. Every word was a word that was given by God, either to touch the conscience, convict of sin, but always to bring them to the unity of the faith and of the practice of the gospel. But when he was dealing with false gospelers, compromisers of the truth, betrayers of the Christ, he called them dogs, and he didn't mean your little pet poodle. Dogs in Israel were half starved, half wild scavengers. And it was no nice thing to call them, especially since they called the Gentiles, and possibly even Gentiles Christians who were not Judaized. They called them dogs, but he calls them dogs, evil workers. And the concision, that was a very, very cutting, I don't mean to be punny there, but it was a very cutting remark, because they rejoiced that they were the circumcision. Paul says they're not the circumcision, they're the concision. They're just mutilators of the flesh. That word would have been used in the Greek Old Testament of the cuttings in the flesh that was made by the heathens. So when Paul got into controversy, let me tell you, he didn't shoot wildly. He shot and aimed to kill. And I wouldn't like to have been in his line of fire. We would need to regain a little of that in our day. When you read of Martin Luther's controversy with Rome, nowadays even Lutherans throw up their hands in unholy horror. And they talk about, Luther, you've got to make these excuses for him. Man, I think that Martin Luther was never more like Paul, he was never indeed more like Christ, than when he hammered with the strongest possible statements the enemies of the gospel. But that's another story. That's nothing to do with the sermon. I'm just making sure I've still got a voice. But read that verse carefully in similar verses, and let it put a bit of backbone in us, a bit of fire in us, a bit of courage in us. Don't be intimidated by the apostates. I think that fundamental scholars for far too long have been intimidated by the scholarship of liberals. They have, in many ways, jettisoned the New Testament text because of their fear of liberal scholarship. They are now in the process of jettisoning the Hebrew text for the very same reason. They have given up much of the old fundamental Protestant theology because of their fear of liberal scholarships. Paul didn't worry about that bunch. He just said, a bunch of dogs. Why am I worried about the yapping of a dog? Why would I be worried about the opinions of some apostate if they don't run in line with the Bible? So be it. We'll just hold on to the Bible. And if perchance, despite themselves, they say something that's in line with Scripture, well, even Balaam was made to speak the truth, so we can rejoice in the truth of God at all costs. But study that for yourself, and let it put fire in your heart to stand up to the apostates and to preach the word. Now, at this rate of Bible reading, we'll get to the sermon about midnight. Now, verse 3, we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of the first half of our text, remembering that we will be referring to the chapters 3 and 4 in the book of Philippians this evening. I've taken these two chapters to look at tonight, because they address three great problem areas affecting professing Christians. They address many other things, but I want us to emphasize three basic areas of problem and of conflict, of difficulty, things that must be resolved in our lives, and which the Word of God not only addresses as a problem, but addresses as a problem solved in Christ. First of all, there is the problem, I mentioned this at prayer meeting the other week, that is, how to live a full Christian life. How to live a full Christian life. There's a second problem, comes up, the answer does as well in chapter 4. That is how to control the mind and keep it pure. And then the final problem that every one of us will feel as a personal problem, how to have victory over the crushing circumstances of life. Now, these are things that Paul addresses as he wraps up his entire argument here in this book of Philippians. And he provides the answers. And it is not only the problem, it is mainly the answer that I want us to look at this evening. And as we do so, I think we will get a grasp of what is real, vibrant Christianity. There is such a thing. And I trust tonight that the Lord will show us how to experience it. Now, in dealing with these three things, I'm going to do something that I very rarely do. In fact, I'm not going to step right out and say this for definite, because I'm reaching the stage in life when I can't really trust my memory too far and things like this. That means I'm over 21. But I think that in all the years I have been here, I have only ever used this procedure once before. And that is, I have a text. There are things I feel this scripture would have us say tonight. But I want to take three statements from another preacher and use them as the headings upon which I am going to hang what I have to say tonight. The reason for doing that is, to be quite honest, that I haven't the skill, and I have never read anybody else who has the skill, to sum up the answer of the Scripture to the three things that I have highlighted in better or terser language than that used by a writer called John Phillips as he gives his synopsis of the teachings of the books of the Bible. Coming to this passage of Scripture, he made these three statements. And if you forget what I say, I trust at least you will try to memorize these three axioms of real living. And I hope that they will give you food for thought, that you will meditate upon them again and again. Let them percolate day by day, so that even if it's only a drip at a time, they get right down into your heart. The first statement dealing with the third chapter, which we read tonight, is this: you can't defraud a man who knows the power of proper theology. You can't defraud a man who knows the power of proper theology. Secondly, this deals with the opening section of chapter 4. You can't defile a man who knows the power of positive thinking. Not a la Norman Vincent Peale, but as Paul would indicate here in Philippians chapter 4. You can't defraud a man who knows the power of proper theology. You can't defile a man who knows the power of positive thinking. And finally, in the last part of Philippians 4, you can't defeat a man who knows the power of perpetual thanksgiving. Now, here are three simple statements. They are true. They are biblical. They are theological. They are practical. They are fruitful. They are productive of great good in the lives of men and women and boys and girls. These are not peripheral items. These are not subjects away out there on the circumference of our existence. These are at the very heart of our lives in this world for Jesus Christ. Now let's start at the beginning. You can't defraud a man who knows the power of proper theology. It is a great problem for men and women today, and especially, I might say, for young people today, as to how to live a full Christian life. Now, what passes for a Christian life nowadays, and I don't want to be harsh, I don't want to be unduly critical, but if I'm to be anything of a physician to the soul, I must lay bare the malady before we can ever get to the remedy. What passes for a Christian life nowadays is a profession of faith, and then a series of do's and don'ts, and a relapsing into a state of misery, where we do what we ought to do because we ought to do it. We don't do what's out there in the world because we know we ought not to do it. But there is no corresponding experience in our hearts with that which the Scripture speaks of the rivers that flow from our inmost being. There is no corresponding experience with Paul's constant reference to the fullness of God, the overwhelming fullness, the fruitfulness of the Spirit, the love and the joy and the peace
with which God, according to Paul, fills and floods the lives of his people. What we have today as the normal Christian life is actually, according to the New Testament, most subnormal and indeed most abnormal. The Christian, or the Chinese Christian leader, Watchman Nee.
Now I better put in a little word here. Some people who have read a little may have been warned against Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee was a mystic. Great sin. Actually, you know, as that word is coming to be used, we might do well to get back to a little bit of the acknowledgement of the mystery of communion with God and the reality of a soul that's lifted up into the heavens as by faith we view the Savior. Watchman Nee, we are told, is this and that and the other thing, and he's not the safest theologian in the world to follow. Well, I really don't want to say too much against Watchman Nee. He wasn't the greatest Reformed theologian in the world, but I do want to tell you this. When any of us spiritually grow to the height of his ankle, in this country we'll be counted spiritual giants. Watchman Nee was a great Christian Chinese leader. And unfortunately, we only have his writings as an Englishman wrote them down as he preached them and then translated them from Chinese into English. It's not the greatest way in the world to get the fullness of a writer or preacher's thought. But that's by the way. Watchman Nee wrote a book called The Normal Christian Life. Now, I'm not going to endorse everything that he said in it. In fact, I do believe that I'm not here to endorse everything that any writer said, except it's in the Bible. I look back over the years, some of the ideas I may have had. Many a time I go back over all my ideas in areas that are not fundamental, and I put a question mark over them deliberately, and I probe them. Any man that's afraid to do that, I think, is afraid to think. But the big point about Watchman Nee was this. The normal Christian life, as he was describing it, is the life of a spiritual elite nowadays. Almost nobody that you meet with knows anything about what he said was the normal Christian life. And of course, what he said was purely what Paul was saying. Paul, when he came to the book of Romans and he started expounding how Christians were to live and the basis upon which they were to live that life, he was not speaking of how just 1 or 2% of the topmost saints in the church would live. He was talking about how every Christian ought to live. The normal Christian life is a life filled with the Holy Ghost. That is normal. Everything else is abnormal. When will we learn it? The normal Christian life is a life of full surrender to Jesus Christ. Anything else is abnormal for a Christian. The normal Christian life is a life of dedication to the service of Christ out of a heart of love, enjoying the mighty communion which the Holy Spirit gives us with our God. That is the normal Christian life. Now, if that's normal according to the Bible, what's the state of American Christianity tonight? Let's not be so general. What's the state of your heart and your life before God tonight? Is it not true that many have the problem that they have a profession of faith, but that's about all they have? They have a knowledge of doing this that's right and not doing that that's wrong. But as for an inner wellspring of motivation, of love, of power, of freedom, of grace, they don't feel it. They don't know it. I don't want to get off the track, but I can't help myself making the little aside that we have got to the stage of telling people, and of course there is a reason for this and there is some truth in it. I don't for one moment doubt the truth of it, but we have got so used to telling people, look, you have got to take this by faith, no matter what you feel, that we have sort of given the impression that the Christian life is an inherent contradiction, that it is something that you take by faith, but you never feel. Now let me say this, I must take what that book says no matter what way I feel. But I must also get to the place before God where I ask Him by the light and the power of the gospel to work upon my feelings so that my very feelings will be brought into line with what the Bible says. In other words, I am saying this, that it is impossible for a man to be brought constantly into living contact with the living God without feeling anything. A religion that feels nothing, I think, is not a religion that is strong enough to carry me through life. It's not a religion strong enough to carry me through death. Man, tell me honestly tonight, would you like to be lying on your deathbed with no greater or deeper or more real spiritual experience of God than the spiritual experience you've had so far? Let's put it to the test. We do well to understand that when we are in contact with the living God, we're going to feel something. First thing we're going to feel is the reality of His holiness, of His majesty, of His overwhelming greatness. We're going to feel the sinfulness, the unworthiness of our hearts. We're going to be crushed with humility at the majesty of God. We're going to be overcome with the greatness of His grace. Because the more we see the greatness of God and yet understand that God loved us, gave His Son to die for us, in the light of that, when we come to Calvary, we'll be overwhelmed with the majesty of love and of grace. This is something I think that's sadly missing. Getting out into the realm of service, how many of God's people are serving out of full hearts gladly? How many? How many of us experience our service as the natural overflow of our own internal spiritual communion with God? For most Christians, service is something tagged on, which is an unfortunate necessity. Something we've got to do to still our conscience. Something we've got to do to get away with that nagging feeling of guilt. But very few have that natural overflow of what is their internal and spiritual fellowship with God. Now, how do you live life to the full? That's a problem. It's a problem for many here. Because I want to tell you, when you see Christians running hither and thither and getting into this and the other thing, looking for something to fill the void, you see the evidence of this problem. Now, the answer that Paul has for every problem in this epistle, and indeed all his epistles, is ultimately the gospel. I'm sick, sore, and tired of preachers who ought to know better, but obviously don't, who say, I'm not going to preach any doctrine, I'm going to give you a little practical word. That's the greatest idiocy that a preacher can commit. Do preachers now know better than the Holy Ghost? When Paul came to deal with practice, where did he start? He started with doctrine. That's where he started.
In other words, he inculcated into the people a proper theology. Because he realized the truth of the point that I'm making now, that you can never defraud a man who knows the power of proper theology. You can't empty that man. Take away from him the fullness of spiritual life. You find this throughout the epistles. It's true not only of Paul, it's true of Peter. And Peter wrote to the young Christians. Now they were just babes in Christ. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the stranger scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. First thing I want to talk to you about, oh dearly beloved little babes, is how to change your spiritual diapers and how to be spoon-fed. No, sir, he said, elect. What? Peter, what are you talking about? Did you not know that's not a word that's supposed to be used in polite circles anymore? Do you not realize that's something that God is not allowed to do? No, Peter hadn't heard any of that garbage. Peter said, elect according to the foreknowledge or the foreordination of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Immediately, the doctrine of the Trinity. Immediately, the workings of the persons of the Trinity and the salvation of the soul. Election, foreordination, regeneration, the washing of the blood of Christ. The obedience of faith. Then he's into the new birth, the resurrection of Christ, the doctrine of heaven. And this is all in the first six or five verses of the chapter. You know something nowadays? In an advanced PhD course in theology, you would have to take a semester at the half of that. But Peter is talking to newborn babes in Christ. And he does it all in five verses. Now here's the thing. That's all theology. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. You are in heaviness. You are under immense oppression. You're experiencing deep darkness of mind. That's what he's talking about here. But he says you rejoice. How can you rejoice like that? How can you be living a full spiritual life when you're being oppressed and depressed? He's saying because you rejoice. What in? That you're elect of God according to his foreordination and foreknowledge. That you're washed in the blood of the Lamb. That you're set apart by the Spirit of God. That you're born again to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Man, that's what you're rejoicing in. You see, Peter is saying, you can't defraud a man who knows the power of proper theology. That's what Paul's teaching here. Now, you'll be glad to know that I'm now to the place of getting actually to what Paul says in the text. There are four great doctrines that he mentions in chapter 3. And these four great doctrines are things that a man must grasp. And when he grasps them in their biblical fullness, he'll never be defrauded. He'll live life to the full. I'm not really going to preach them tonight. I'm going to list them. There is the doctrine of regeneration in the words in chapter 3, verse 3. We are the circumcision, the true circumcision. Colossians 2 makes circumcision a description of regeneration. We are the circumcision. We have life that separates us unto God. We can enjoy life only as we have fellowship with God. Therefore, whatever mars our fellowship with God defrauds us of true life This is the logic of a man who knows the power of proper theology. The man who knows the power of a proper theology is not like a dog going around the garbage heaps of this world, sniffing out this scent of sin and the other scent of sin and saying, can I do this? Can I get away with that? Is it possible that a Christian may indulge in this? No, the logic of the man of God is, I have a life by regeneration. I have a fellowship with God by regeneration. Anything that mars or hurts my fellowship with God is death, not life. It mars my life, it defrauds me, it robs me. All the world out there with all its charm and its attraction, it's talking about life, it's talking about fullness, it's talking about pleasure. But the man who knows the power of a proper theology knows that that is but the devil's lie. It's going to empty us. It's going to drain us. Dare I say it tonight, that's the reason why an awful lot of you are sitting here spiritually, emotionally, mentally drained. You can't sit with your eyes on the soap operas and then think you're going to be spiritually minded. You're not going to fill your life with the porn of this world's literature and think that you're going to be spiritually minded. You're not going to submerge your soul in the filth of this ungodly age and then think you're going to enjoy spiritual fullness. It just can't be. These things defraud the people of God. But if you know the power of a true and proper theology, I want to tell you it'll have you rejoicing in Christ, as Paul puts it here. You'll have a life that's centered on the worship in the Spirit. You'll not be willing to go on with a life of empty religion and ritual that cannot satisfy. You'll find that life is only fully enjoyed as the flesh is repudiated. We have no confidence in the flesh. Selfish living, fleshly pursuits, promise pleasure, but they drain a Christian's life. So Paul talks about regeneration. He talks in chapter 3, verse 9, about justification. For there he's talking about the righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God. This is the honor of a secure standing with God. The man who knows the reality of the imputed righteousness of Christ will not live in the failure or the frustration that are so rampant among Christians today. For he'll know what true success is. True success to a man who is glorying in the robe of the righteousness of Christ will never be measured in worldly terms. That man will gladly part with the pleasures and the treasures of this old world in order to know the Lord, so that out of love he is fully free to serve Christ. Justification, in many ways, the greatest liberating doctrine in the Bible. The doctrine of a full and a free acceptance with God through Jesus Christ. An awful lot of Christians have the picture of God standing behind them with a baseball bat, ready to hit them over the head every time they put a foot wrong. And the only way they can please this angry deity and this vindictive deity is by doing this and doing that and walking very, very carefully, like Ahab tiptoeing through the world, afraid to live. Maybe that's where you are tonight. I want to tell you what you need to understand is the doctrine of a full, free, gracious acceptance with God through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Strange thing this. When you realize
that you don't have to pray to make God love you. You'll be free to pray more than you've ever prayed in your life.
When you realize, I don't have to do anything to make God love me. God's love to me in Christ is unconditional and irreversible.
Man, that sets you free to do as you have never done before. You serve him out of the freedom of justification. The third great doctrine that he applies to this is sanctification. Verses 10 through 15, but especially those words of 13 and 14. Paul the Apostle here gives a summary of what sanctification is all about. I count not myself to have apprehended. Beware of those people who say they've arrived. They got sanctified in such and such a date. The old nature was eradicated and they haven't sinned for 20 years. You know that they're not living in a real world. And they're redefining words and terms. I have known people who haven't sinned for 20 years, but when they lose their temper for no reason, well, that is just a mistake. It's not a sin. When they commit other sins, well, they're not sins. They're just weaknesses. Let's stop playing with words. Let's agree with Paul. I count not myself to have apprehended. But there's one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to the things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know, the Christian's view of holiness here is refusing first to live in the past. An awful lot of Christians don't seem to grasp that. They think that holiness is living in the past. It's not. We have such an esteem for the old-fashioned. Well, now there is an old-fashioned thing that I have an esteem for. If it goes back to the book, or it goes back to the great workings of God in history, I'm glad to identify with them. Old-fashioned. Things aren't good because they're Victorian. Some of the worst rascals that ever climbed out of the pit to curse the earth did so in Victorian days. So there's nothing particularly holy about Victorianism. We mustn't live in the past. An awful lot of Christians in churches and they're pining for the good old days. Well, I'm pining for the old days of revival. But I want to tell you, we're not going to get anywhere as long as we live in the past. Then there are individual Christians, and all their experience from God is a past experience. There's some of you here tonight, and you're living in the strength of what you knew of God 10 years ago. However glorious it was then, it's really not much use in your service for God tonight. There are others of you here, and maybe you're living in the shadow of some great sin and some great defeat of 5 or 10 years ago. Doing penance for it. Oh, you wouldn't admit that, but that's what it comes down to. Doing penance for it. I've got to go through these years of misery to make up for what I did. My friend, what you've got to do is get to the cross and then start going on with God. And you'll find that Christian holiness refuses to live in the past. It eagerly grasps the present opportunity and it lives with an anticipation of the future, of the work that God has led to our hand. You know what it does? Verse 16 makes this beautifully clear. It gives us a little bit of heaven. Notice what he says. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. The word attain there is not the same as in verse 11. It's the word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 15. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede those which are asleep. This word has the idea of coming before
or coming in advance to something. He says, this is what holiness is. This is the truth of sanctification. Oh, if we can only grasp this, we'll never turn from holiness to the things of the world for life and for pleasure and for joy. He says, we have come in advance to an experience of heaven even while we're on earth. Holiness, true sanctification is coming before to feel the beauty and the glory and the pleasure and the reality of heaven. Now the man who knows that in truth is not going to be defrauded by this world. Then there's a fourth doctrine that Paul deals with, and that's the doctrine of glorification. Verse 20 and 21, our conversation, our citizenship, or our commonwealth is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Saviour, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Here's the thinking of a man who knows the power of proper theology. I have been regenerated, brought into a life that can only be lived with pleasure as it's lived in communion with God. I have been justified. I'm set free from guilt. I'm set free from frustration to serve the Lord in liberty. I am being sanctified, that by holiness my pleasure on earth is the very pleasure of heaven. And soon I will be glorified. Soon I'm going to see the Savior. And I'm going to be with Christ. We're only passing through this old world. The man who knows the theology of the Bible never forgets that. We're not here forever. Our commonwealth is in heaven. The word that's translated conversation there actually has the idea of the administration of our affairs is in heaven. That's how a Christian's supposed to think. If the administration of our affairs is in heaven, then how ought I to live on earth? Well, Paul uses a different form of this very same word in chapter 1 of this Philippian epistle. Verse 27, he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. Here he uses the verb, where later he uses the noun. Let your conversation be. Do you know what he's saying? Exercise your citizenship. How should a Christian live down here? What is the real secret of living a full life here on earth? What's the secret of a full Christian life, an overflowing Christian life? What's the secret of it? In a nutshell, exercise your citizenship. You're in a foreign country. In some ways, you're far from home. Alien forces are all about you. They aim to destroy your life, to defraud you of the fullness that is yours in Jesus Christ. How are you to deal with them? How are you to react to this, the things with which you come in contact down here? Exercise your citizenship. That's how to do it. Let your behavior be as becomes the gospel. Let what you know of proper theology get such a grip of your mind and of your heart that it will be the driving force behind what you do. That's it. And the man who knows how to live his life according to the great teachings of the gospel, is a man who's going to live life to the full. You see, you're wasting your time and your effort and your money if you think you're going to make yourself a happy life because of a successful business. And be as successful as the Lord will give you grace to be in business. But remember, that's a side issue, really. It's to be used for the Lord. But that's not going to make you happy. That's not going to make life full.
I think of Christian mothers in this generation have been conned into thinking that the only way to express, as it's put nowadays, their personhood is practically to deny their motherhood. The only way to find expression is to get out of the home. Drive themselves, and this is what's happening across the country, drive themselves mad with guilt when they have raised a family to see them hit them and go astray. They've been told to have self-expression, self-fulfillment. You must do this, you must do that, you must kick over the traces, you must find this liberty and the other. My friend, listen. The Lord may keep you in the home, the Lord may bring you out of the home, the Lord may give you responsibilities here or there, but basically the key to full living is living in the light of a proper theology. When this is something that you grasp, most Christians never think of the things that I have talked about tonight. They think they know all about them and have never spent 10 minutes of their lives actually thinking about them. They've never ever got down on their knees before God just to meditate on these things and let the glory of them fill their hearts. Maybe I'm speaking to you tonight, and this is your folly, that you have never in your life spent 10 minutes before God actually thinking through these things. But the man who will do so, the woman who will do so, I tell you, they will find that there's power in a proper theology. And that power will mean so much in their lives that no man will be able to defraud them. You're not going to be led astray by counterfeits. You're not going to live that life of frustration, that empty religious life. Oh, my heart goes out to Christians. I believe many, many of them are real born-again Christians who have had their minds tied in knots. My heart goes out to them. They're spoiled for the world, and yet they get little or nothing out of church. I've had people say again and again, there's bound to be more to Christianity than this, but I can't find it. Well, I'm here tonight to tell you how to find it. The power of a proper theology. I gave you all 3 points to start with, so you got a complete message. I may or I may not, as the Lord leads, come back and deal with the other two in future. But whether I do or whether I don't, I want you to get this. Lord, teach me. Teach me the gospel. Regeneration. Justification. Sanctification. Glorification. As it's all related to Jesus Christ, teach me so that I will live my life to the full. And I'll never be defrauded of that fullness that is mine in Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray.
Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. I've talked about people who are living a religion of bondage, a religion of guilt, a religion that ties them in knots, a religion that never satisfies, that brings no joy, no peace. Is that where you are tonight? That's not where you ought to be. I'm here to help you if I can. I'm happy to open the scriptures and seek to point you to Christ. There are some people, of course, and they have a religion, but they've never had Christ at all. The shell of a religion. They made a decision. They walked the aisle. They signed a card. They, whatever it took to join the church, they did it. It's not the church that saves, but Christ. It's not the sacrament, it's Christ. Will you come to the Savior tonight? Make sure that your trust is personally in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I'm here to help you. Other elders of the church are here to help you as well. Any of our Christian workers, have a word with us. Make sure you get these matters settled before the Lord tonight. May the Lord indeed bless His word and bring every one of us to the real personal knowledge of full, true life in Jesus Christ. Father, bless Thy word to our hearts. And after the feeble voice of man is silent, Lord, speak on to every heart. We do thank Thee that there's life, real life, abundant life, eternal life, overflowing life in Jesus Christ. How we rejoice in the word of our Savior. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. We thank Thee for the fruit of the Spirit and the fullness of the Spirit. We thank Thee for all the pictures in the word of God that speak of the gushing waters of grace for the people of God. Oh Lord, we pray that Thou wilt teach every one of us the gospel this evening. If there's one here without Christ, Lord, Thou dost know the frustration and the emptiness of a life that's lived for the devil, the world, and self. Oh God, bring them to the Savior. Thou dost know those, Lord, who are saved, but they're still living in bondage. We think of Lazarus as he came out of the grave, still bound. Thou would say, loose him and let him go. Lord, loose your people tonight, we pray. Bring them into the liberty that the gospel gives. Teach the people of God the power of a proper theology. Lord, hear our prayer. Do Thy work according to Thy will. Part us now with Thy blessing, the blessing of the triune God, in all its fullness and all its richness and all its fruitfulness. Be our portion, both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.